We've been in chapter 9 now, and we've been studying about the transfiguration of Christ and what happened. Our last study, we were in verses 14 through 29, and we looked at what happened after Christ came down off of the Mount of Transfiguration with the healing of this boy. And now we want to pick up the text this morning at verse 30. Verse 30. It says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to hear your word preached, that we'll allow your word to have free course in our hearts and minds. That we'll understand that this is your word, this is not my word, this is not the word of men, this is not something that somebody else just dreamed up one day and put together. This is the word of God given by inspiration of God and preserved through time and history. So that when we come to this book, we're coming into the very presence of God Himself. We pray that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and understand who is speaking, who they are speaking to, and what the subject matter is that they are speaking about. We pray the saints would be edified this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first verses that we have this morning are very similar to things that we have been talking about of late. Okay? We see again, look at verse 30, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it." If you remember back to 2 weeks ago in our study, we were looking at verses 14 through 29, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he meets up with the rest of the apostles. You remember that he takes Peter, James, and John with him up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and the rest of them stay down at the bottom. And while they are down there, this person is brought to Christ, this boy, this father brings his boy to Christ, or to see the apostles, that is demon-possessed. And you'll recall that the apostles were not able to cast the evil spirit out of the child. Christ comes down off the mountain, he sees what is happening, he asks what's going on, and in the process of time, he, in fact, casts the evil spirit out of the child. And then they ask him, the apostles say, "Why were we not able to do it?" And we saw, if you look at verse 29, "And he said to them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And if you hold your hand there and just turn very quickly, I know this is not on the slide above you, but if you would quickly turn to Matthew 17, you'll see the parallel passage, and you'll get another more detailed reason or explanation about what is going on here. Look at Matthew 17, look at verse 21. Actually, I want verse 20. Verse 19. We'll just keep going, okay? I'll read the whole thing. Verse 19. "Then came the disciples of Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast them out?" Verse 20. "And Jesus said to them, Because of your" what? "Unbelief." So there's two reasons why they were not able to do it. Number one reason, most prominent reason in my opinion, is the issue of their what? Their unbelief. Okay? Reason number two, if you go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 29, it has to do with the fact that he says, "this kind," Mark chapter 9, verse 29, "but he saith unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." So there are reasons why these men are not able to cast the evil spirit out of the child. Now, look with me at verse 31 now. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." Now, this is the third time in two chapters that he's told them this. Go back with me, look at chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. Verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and 3 days later do" what? "Rise again." And here we have Peter's famous response, right? "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to" what? "Rebuke him." Peter is not rejoiced in this news. He openly rebukes the Lord. Verse 33, "But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he," that's the Lord now, "rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Look with me now at chapter 9, look at verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were what? Risen from the dead. Now in that case, he's only speaking to Peter, James, and John. In the first case in chapter 8, he's talking to what? All of them. The first occurrence in Mark chapter 9, he's talking to Peter, James, and John. But then when we get to verse 31, he's now speaking to who? All of them again. Look at verse 31 again. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. After that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now look at verse 32. And they understood not the saying. Now how many times have they heard it? Three, if you're Peter, James, and John. Two, if you're the rest of them. Right? And between the first time they heard it and now the second, or if not the third time they heard it, do they understand it any better than they did the first time? No. It's very clear, verse 32, it says, but they understood not the saying, and it also says, and were afraid to what? To ask him. Now, as you think, I want you to think about that. Go back to Mark chapter 9. Well, you're in Mark chapter 9, verse 32. But they understood not the saying there, and were afraid to ask him. Notice that their response has not changed. Okay? Number one, they still don't what? Understand. And number two, they're afraid to tell Christ that they don't understand. Okay? So Christ is now teaching them things that they don't understand, and they're too afraid to tell him that they don't understand it. In my opinion, this explains why they're not able to heal this boy in the chapter, when they were able to heal other people in previous chapters. As I said 2 weeks ago, I think the reason why the apostles could not heal the demon-possessed boy earlier in the chapter here in Mark chapter 9, in verses 14 through 29, when they had no trouble doing so back in chapter 6. Come back there with me. Come to Mark chapter 6 again. Look at verse 7. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over what? Unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should not take, that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, and be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Skip down with me to verse 12. And they went out and preached, and that men should repent. Now look at verse 13. And they cast out many what? Devils, and anointed with oil them that were sick, and what? Now, had they had their own personal experience with the casting out of devils and the anointing of the sick and the sick getting healed? Okay, come back to me to chapter 9 now. Now they encounter this boy, this father and his son. The boy is, we studied this 2 weeks ago, how he is so taken by this demon that the demon is trying to kill him, running him into fire, running him into water, all those sorts of things we studied 2 weeks ago. And here the apostles are not able to what? Heal him. And one of the reasons in Matthew that Jesus gives for why they're not able to heal him is because they don't have enough what? Faith. Well, what has changed, folks, between Mark 6, when they clearly did cast evil spirits out of people, and now Mark 9? What has changed between chapter 6 and chapter 9? The only thing that has changed, according to my understanding, is they now have been told three times that Christ is going to, depending on whether they were Peter, James, or John, that Christ is going to go and die, and 3 days later do what? Rise from the dead. And do they believe that message? Not only do they not believe it, they don't even what? They don't even understand it, they don't even comprehend it, and we are now told that they've gotten to a point where they are now afraid to what? To ask Him. Let's look at a few more verses if we could, please. Consider the parallel passage in Luke. Come with me to Luke chapter 9. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and get with me first, starting at verse 1. Now this is Luke's account here of something similar we just read in Mark 6. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. Verse 5, and whosoever will not receive you when you go into that city, shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Now look at verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching what? The gospel and healing where? Everywhere. Now come with me, same chapter, drop down to verse 43. So, we learn in verse 6 that they preached the gospel where? Everywhere. Okay? Everywhere they went. But they did not yet know or understand about the fact that Christ was going to have to die. Now look at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered every one at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. I like that. Sink down into your ears. In other words, pay attention. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Notice, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. They perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Now, is there more detail there in verse 45 than you got in Mark chapter 9? Now we learn that not only it says that they understood not the saying, but now we know that it was what? It was hid from them, and they perceived it what? Not. And that they were too afraid to ask him. Now here's my point. Did verse 6 tell you that they went everywhere preaching the gospel? But now verses 44 and 45 of the same chapter said that not only did they not understand about his death and resurrection, but that it was hid from them and they perceived it not. Now, what do I know then? What were they preaching back in verse 6? Were they preaching the death, burial, and resurrection? There is no way that they were preaching that. Because when they're told that later on, it explicitly says that they understood it not, that it was hid from them, and they what? Perceived it not. We need to be careful, folks, when we talk about the gospel. There is more than one gospel in the Bible. Okay? There is more than one set of good news. There is more than one message that God has delivered to mankind at different points of time. I could go right now and preach the gospel of the kingdom and nobody could get saved from hearing that message. Because now the gospel is not the kingdom of God is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent you and believe the gospel. Now the gospel is Christ died for your sins, was buried, and what? See, we stake our faith today on things that these men could not perceive, understand, or know. Therefore, they were not teaching here the same thing that Paul was teaching later on. Now, that's not hard to figure out, right? All you got to do is be able to read and use some common sense when you read to be able to perceive that what's going on there is not the same thing that Paul's preaching now. Paul glories in the cross of Christ, right? Paul talks about the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's what? The power of God. The power of God today to save the sinner is found in the preaching of the cross. Come with me back to Mark chapter 9. I was speaking to somebody recently. He was asking me about a loved one or somebody in their family who is sick and they're not sure that they've ever trusted Christ. It seems to the world often that it is closed-minded, possibly arrogant to say that there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. But that's what the Word of God says. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth.
I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy, he writes to Timothy and he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus. There is no salvation today outside of Jesus Christ. Now, and even when I say that, we have to be careful and we have to be clear. When I say there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, it is not enough to just believe that Jesus Christ lived and walked on planet Earth. An atheist believes that. Okay? It's not enough just to believe that Jesus was an objective man of history. That's not enough. A non-believer can believe that and acknowledge that. The secular history books record that there was a person that walked the earth named Jesus of Nazareth. When we talk about trusting in Christ, we're talking about specific things about Christ. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're talking about the fact that what we have to believe today for our salvation is exactly the things that those men there did not understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look with me at verse 4. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our what? Why did Christ die? Christ died for our what? Sins. That's why He died. Notice what else it says. According to the Scripture. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to what? See, what you and I need to do, we need to understand, number one, that we're a sinner, okay? Number two, that Christ died for our sins. And number three, that He rose again. Right? Now, when we believe that and that alone, not church attendance, not how good we were, not how much money we put in the offering plate, not any other thing that we would bring in our little red wagon of goodies to God and say, look at all the good things I did. We don't trust any of that stuff. We rely exclusively on who? On Christ and His work for us on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. When that message and that message alone is believed, the sinner passes from death to life. Okay? That is what the lost need to know, folks. And last Sunday when I was talking about the church growth and evangelism and how the church is only going to grow to the extent and to the degree that we're willing to share the message of Jesus Christ with other people, the lives of our family, the lives of our friends, the lives of the people that we know hang in the balance of eternity. I would hate to know that somebody that is lying on their deathbed without an opportunity to hear anymore didn't get that opportunity because I didn't share it with them. This is eternity that we're dealing with. Come back with me to Mark chapter 9. These men did not get, understand, or perceive the very contents of the thing that Paul preached for our salvation. Because it was a different time. It was a different dispensation that was in effect. There was a different message that God was communicating to mankind. And we studied over and over and over again in our study in Mark that Jesus Christ was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. And the message, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom, is specific to the group of people that He was dealing with at the time. Okay? Now come with me if you would, look at verse 30. Well, I guess we're not done with that. This is what I miss out on if I don't have my notes. Come back with me to Matthew 17. Come back with me to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 22. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, it says here, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And the third day He shall be raised again. Notice, and they were exceedingly happy. What's it say? Folks, not only did they not perceive, not only did they not understand, not only was it hid from them, but they heard that and they were like, when you hear that, what's your reaction? Your reaction ought to be, praise the Lord, hallelujah, Christ died for my sin. These guys here that are like, are you kidding me? You going to go off on that again? You going to talk about that again? Well, we don't have time to do it, but 9 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus foretells His own death. And not a single time that He did that did those men ever understand it while He was still alive. It is not until after His death, after His resurrection, and during His 40-day post-resurrection ministry that those men ever understood anything about His death, burial, and resurrection. We've studied that in detail. Okay, I don't want to labor that any more than we already have. Come with me back to Mark chapter 9. These men, my point is this, these men are not rejoicing in the news that Christ is going to go die on the cross. They're not rejoicing in the fact that He's going to die, be buried, and rise again. They don't even understand it, and they're sorry, they're upset, it bothers them when they hear that. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be what. This kind of makes me laugh just a little bit, okay? Because you just read about how He tells them that He's going to die, be killed and rise again the third day and so on, and they don't get it, they don't understand it, they don't perceive it, they're sorry about it, and then 10 minutes later they're walking down the road to Capernaum and they're sitting there fighting amongst themselves over who the greatest one of them is. I mean, isn't that human nature? Okay? So, Jesus asks them now in verse 33, He says, and He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asks them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Verse 34, but they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Are they embarrassed? He says, what are you guys talking about? They start like, nothing. But being the Lord, does He know the whole time what they were talking about? Okay? So you look at verse 35 then. Look at verse 35. He says, and He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. I got a funny story about this just real quick. My kids, my boys, they argue all the time about who's going to be the first one out the back door. Literally, they're standing at the back door fighting over, it's my turn, doing all that stuff, right? So I said to Andrew one time, I said, Andrew, don't you know that the first shall be last? And he looks at me, he's like, what does that mean? I'm like, it means that the first shall be last. So the next time, they're arguing, Daniel's in the front, and he wants to be first, and Andrew says to him, don't you know the first shall be last? But he says there, and he sat down, verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be what? First. Hey, let's face it right off the bat. Is it human nature to want to be the best? To want to be number one? To want to be the one that's on the top dog, have top billing, to be the one that everybody is wanting to see and giving all that praise and adulation, all that stuff to? Is it human nature to want to be number one, to be the first? Okay? He says, if any man shall desire to be what? First, the same shall be last of all. And servant what? Of all. Now, come with me if you would to Matthew chapter 19. Come into Matthew chapter 19. It's human nature, folks, to want to be the best. You know, pride is an interesting thing, isn't it? What's the middle letter of the word pride? I. What's the middle letter of the word sin? Now, what led to the first sin? Lucifer was lifted up because of his what? Pride. Right? Pride is an interesting thing in and of itself, because I would submit to you that there's a little bit of human ego and pride that's what get you out of bed every morning. Right? That drives you to spend, you know, I don't know, depending on the person, anywhere between, you know, 20 minutes and an hour and a half getting ready to come to church. Because you want people, you want to put out, you know, your best impression, right? Okay? So there's something about pride that sort of drives us and motivates us to do things in our life. But if you take pride to the excess, does pride cause a lot of trouble and a lot of conflict and a lot of grief? Okay? These guys are arguing and disputing over who's going to be what? The greatest. Who's going to be first? Who's going to be the best? And he says to them, those who desire to be first, they shall be made what? Last of all. Look at Matthew chapter 7, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, we're kind of jumping in the middle here, but it's fine for now. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What are the apostles going to get from having followed Christ? They're going to sit on 12 what? Thrones, and they're going to be the judges over the 12 tribes of who? Of Israel. Okay? Verse 29. And everyone, here it is, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit what? An everlasting life. So, now look at verse 30. But many that are what? First shall be what? Last, and the last shall be what? Now when you judge, when we talk about, in my world history class, we talk all the time, when we start studying a new time period or a new era of history, one of the things we always do is we talk about what is a social structure. You've seen these things before, right? A pyramid, right? So at the top you have, you know, let's just take Middle Ages Europe, okay? At the top you have the Pope. Then you have the kings and queens. Then you have the nobles. Then you have the knights. And then you have the peasants and stuff on the bottom, right? Well, what is that pyramid telling you? It's telling you how the society is organized socially, right? But it's also, it's not just doing that, it's telling you where the power within that society rests, right? At the top of that society, in the Middle Ages, it was the Pope. It was the head of the Catholic Church. And the guy at the bottom, the little peon, the peasant at the bottom, the serf that was tied to the land and could never go more than 30 miles away from the manor, did he have any power? No. It's the people with the houses, the lands, the ones that have accumulated the wealth that we typically look at and say, these are the guys that are where? On the top. Right? Well, he's telling them there that they have to sell all that stuff, that they have to get rid of all that stuff. And then he ends the passage in verse 30 by saying, but many that are what? So there are people that were alive right then that you would look at and you would say, these guys are what? First. He says, but many that are first shall be what? See, they're not last now. Now they're first, but they shall be made what? Last. And the guy that's down here, that's last, that's at the bottom of the heap, it says, he shall be what? First. See, in the economics of the kingdom of God, there's going to be a total 180 reversal. That's what he's talking about. Okay? In the economics, when the kingdom of God is established, when they prepare for it to be ushered in here, as they're doing, the kingdom is at hand. We've talked about that, right? He's talking to them about what they're going to be required to do. And in the context, he's talking to the rich young ruler, and he tells them to sell all that what? He has. And what was the rich young ruler's response? Oh, thank you, praise the Lord, I'm just going to go sell all my stuff so I can get into heaven. Is that his response? The Bible says that he went away what? Sorrowful, because he had much wealth. See, he couldn't handle the teaching there, because the teaching would have taken somebody that was on the top and made him what? Last. And what is it, come back with me now, come back with me to Mark chapter 9, what is it that these guys are fighting about? They're fighting about who's going to be what? Greatest. Mark chapter 9. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first. See, so if you desire that, and you follow that desire through, if you follow through on that desire, the same shall be what? Last of all. And not only that, shall be what? Servant of all. And the economics of the kingdom of God is going to be a switching. There's going to be a reordering. There's going to be the people are expected that they're going to have to sell all that they have. Okay? But I need to say, is this you and I here? Is this the church, the body of Christ back here? No. This is the nation of Israel. This is Israel's instruction in preparation for the establishment of her kingdom. Okay? Now look with me at verse 36. Therefore Jesus warns them, I should say, before we move on, warns them in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, not to allow the desire for preeminence to rob them of the riches of future blessing. Christ then illustrates his point now in verse 36 by talking about the children. Look at verse 36. He says, it says here, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that what? Sent me. To make the point, Jesus he brings in a child and he sets a child in their midst, and Jesus embraces the child. And as he does, he tells them that whosoever is going to receive the child will receive who? Receive him. Hold your hand there and come with me to Matthew 18, if you will. Come back to Matthew 18. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 18. Oh, I should have told you that the number in parentheses is the page number. Sorry about that. If you're using the Bible provided by the church. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You ever notice how children have a very uncomplicated way of looking at things? I notice that a lot with my kids, and I'm noticing that as my older boy is aging and getting older, not that the other one isn't, you understand, but that at 6, his view of things is very different than the 3-year-old's. The 3-year-old is just like, you know, whatever, you know, la-di-da. And the 6-year-old now is now starting to ask why this and why that and how come. And he wants to know and understand. Whereas a little child just accepts whatever you tell him and is like, okay, daddy, whatever, you know. And it's like just happy, and that's just it. That's just the end of the story, end of the discussion. But then they get older and they start to know what? Why? Why is it this way? How many of you ever heard of the cartoon Liberty's Kids? Maybe some of you have heard about that. It's a Revolutionary War cartoon that takes kids through the history of the American Revolution. Well, my older son, we found it on Netflix, and I said, here, you got to watch this. So he's watching this cartoon, and I go out in the yard the other day, and he's George Washington, and he's making my younger one be Cornwallis. And he says to him, I just defeated you. You need to go in jail. You know, all this, he's making this whole thing up. But now he's asking me a million questions about the Revolutionary War. Who was president in the 1400s? And who was president in the 1200s? And he wants to know all this stuff. Well, When you have a real little child, there's an innocency there that they just accept things for what they are and they just go with it, right? And here's Christ, look at verse 3, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore," here it is, "shall" what? "Humble himself." What are they arguing about? Who's the greatest? When they're arguing about who's the greatest, are they exalting themselves or are they humbling themselves? They're exalting themselves. Verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest" where? You see how that works? The one that's the humblest, the meekest, the most seemingly insignificant is the one who, from the point of view of God, is going to be the what? The greatest. Verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such child in my name receiveth" who? Me. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Ooh. That's strong language, isn't it? Come with me, look at Luke chapter 9. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, look with me, verse 46. Luke chapter 9, verse 46, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by them, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be what?" You know what this kind of reminds me of? This kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the body of Christ, and he talks about how, you know, that the comely parts are more what? Necessary. The parts that you look at and you say, maybe we could do without that or without this or what have you, but the way God looks at it, he goes, those parts are what? They're necessary. And he says very plainly at the end of verse 48, read it again, end of verse 48, "For he that is least among you all, the same shall be what? Great." By taking the little child in his arms, Jesus proceeded to give them a lesson on humility, is what he's doing. The disciples had been judging greatness, no doubt, on such qualities as strength, courage, oratory, knowledge, and wisdom. They had to learn from this little child, which had none of these qualities, that greatness in God's sight consists in the humbleness of an infant. Helpless in itself and totally dependent upon its parents for sustenance. This issue of pride. Come with me very quickly. Look at two verses with me. Come back to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, if you would. Look at verse 18. The issue in that story, the reason why Christ brings in the child, is to make a point to these guys about humility. That's why he says there in Matthew that you need to humble yourself as a child. Proverbs chapter 16, look with me if you would at verse 18. It says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with" who? The proud. The proud sometimes win. Yeah, they do. But from the eyes of the way God looks at it, look at verse 19 again. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the who? You know what? It's better to be where? Better to be on the bottom sometimes. Better to be last. Is what the Bible's saying. If being on top is going to require you to be in the greatest, is going to require you to function out of a proud, haughty, arrogant spirit. The Word of God says it's better to be where? On the bottom. It's better to be last than first. It's better to be humble rather than great. Verse 19. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with who?
The proud.
Come with me to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Yes, we have a Micah sighting. Come to Micah chapter 6. It's after Jonah. Come with Micah chapter 6. Look with me at verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Verse 8 it says, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk how? Humbly with thy God. When these guys are sitting there arguing and disputing amongst themselves over who is the greatest, are they functioning out of pride and arrogance or out of humility? They're functioning out of pride and arrogance. Now, who's the ultimate picture of humility? It's Christ Himself. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. See, who's ultimately going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? It's going to be Christ Himself. It's not going to be Peter, James, John, or any one of the other boys. It's going to be Christ. Okay? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, look with me at verse 6. Well, verse 5 it says, Let this mind be in you which was also where? In Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with who? Was Jesus Christ in eternity past, was He co-equal and God Himself? Yes. Was He as high as you could get? Was He as great as you could get? He is God, co-equal with God the Father. He says, verse 6, Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God. Look at verse 7. But made Himself of what? No reputation, and took upon Him the form of a what? Servant. Here is Christ doing exactly what He's teaching those guys back there to do. He's great. There's no greater position that He had. Yet, He did what? He humbled Himself. He left that position for a time to take upon Himself human flesh. The form of a servant, it says, verse 7. And took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of who? Men. Look at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? So here He is. He is God the Father. God the Son, co-equal with God the Father. And He takes upon Himself the form of a servant. He's incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And He comes to earth. And He lives. And He goes to the cross. And He what? Dies. And here you have God. You have the death of God the Son. And 3 days later, He what? Verse 9. Wherefore? So because of verse 8, because He was found in fashion as a man, and because He humbled Himself, and because He came obedient unto death, verse 9 says, Wherefore also God hath what? Highly what? So He was at the top, He came down to the bottom, He did the work of a servant, and now He's exalted back where? Verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above what? Every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things where? Can I tell you right now, if you're sitting here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on Christ's shed blood and His resurrection from the dead as the only payment for your sin, you will one day bow the knee. Better to decide to do it now out of your own free will and volition, then do it later against your will. Isn't that better to decide now? Isn't it better to not let another day, another second, another minute go by without knowing that Christ has forgiven you of all your sins? He was exalted. See, there's a humility. He was in the form of God in verse 6. In verse 7, He made Himself of no reputation and came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In verse 8, He was found in fashion. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. And as a result, in verse 9 and 10, He's highly what? Exalted. Jesus Christ Himself is going to be first and the greatest in the kingdom. Because He is the ultimate picture of the humility that He's speaking about back there in the Gospels. He did it Himself. Now look with me, if you would, back up a few verses. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 3. What about you and I? Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies. Look what Paul says here. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be one. When Paul looked at the Philippians, what would have brought more joy to the heart of Paul? What would have brought joy to the heart of Paul when he looked at the Philippians? He says there in the verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be what? What brought joy to the heart of Paul? It was when the believers were like what? Minded. Read the rest of the verse. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Of what? One mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than what? Do we sometimes think about ourselves more highly than we ought to think? Do we sometimes listen to other people preach, or other people sing, or other people do this, that, or the other thing, and say, I could do it better than them. Why are you doing it that way? Why is she doing this? Why this? Why that? Why blah, 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 blah. See, what's it say here? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other what? See, there's a practical point here about humility for you and I in the dispensation of grace. We are to be like-minded in verse 2. We are to have the same love of one accord of one mind to the degree that we don't that we function with a lowliness of mind in verse 3 and not esteem others as better than who? Ourselves. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of what? Others. Now, what is the great illustration then that Paul uses for that type of humility of mind? This is a passage we just read about who? Christ. Christ had it all. And you think, the Son of God became one of the sons of men. So that the sons of men might become the sons of God. He left it. He gave it up to come down in the form of a servant. And when Paul speaks to the body of Christ here about humility of mind, when he talks about lowliness of mind, when he talks about esteeming others better than themselves, imagine, if you would, if Christ was up there in eternity and glory one day and he goes, you know, I just think I'm better than Brian. And I don't think that I want to be made in the likeness of men. We'd be in trouble. I'd be in trouble. You'd be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble. The next time, folks, that we are tempted to think about ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we need to remember what Christ did for us. That's the point. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think how? Soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. See, there's an instruction here for us not to think of ourselves as what? High. Great. Come to Galatians 3, last verse on this point. Come to Galatians 3. I'm sorry, Galatians 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Look at verse 3. If a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth who? Himself. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. See, folks, there's lessons here that apply to you and I just as much as they apply to these men back here. I don't know a single person alive that has never struggled with pride. Right? And you even meet the person who says, I'm just so humble. And I'm proud of it. Okay? We need to be aware of these things in our own lives. Look with me at verse 38. Mark 9, verse 38. Last section. And Jesus and John answering him. Now this is interesting. In verse 38, John chimes in now. And John answering him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. Now, in other words, they run into a guy who's casting out devils in the name of Christ, but he's not doing what? He's not going along with them, following them everywhere they're going. Okay? Now, I want you to tie some things together here in the verse. Look with me at verse 37. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my what? Name, receiveth me. Look at verse 38. And John answering him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy what? Name. So they run into this guy who's casting out devils in the name of Christ that is not following after. It's clear to me as I studied the passage that is John's conscience pricked to a degree after hearing what Christ said in verse 37. Okay? So he says, wait a minute, what about this guy? Well, Master, we saw this guy, he was casting out devils in thy name and so on, but he's not following after us, so we forbade him. We said, you can't do that because he followeth not us. Verse 39. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on what? Our part. Christ's answer is very direct. He says, don't forbid a man from doing miracles in my name, is essentially what he's saying. The reasoning Christ gives is that because there is no man that can do miracles in his name and speak evil of Christ at the same time. Now, I want you to hold your hand there and come with me to Matthew 7. This seemingly contradicts something else he says in a different area. Come with me to Matthew 7. And look with me at verse 22. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And have we cast out devils? In thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work what? Now this is interesting because here, there's some people that he's clearly, they're clearly doing things in the name of Christ, but they never what? Knew him, and does he forbid them from doing it? Verse 23, then I will profess unto them, I never what? Knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But then in Mark chapter 9, John asks him about this guy that they forbid to cast out evil spirits in his name, and he says, don't forbid him to what? To do it. Now, there seems to be a contradiction here to what Christ just said in Mark chapter 9. But here, to me, is the key. Only the Lord knows what is in the heart of a man. And apparently, the man whom the disciples had forbidden was, in fact, a true what? Believer. A few things about this. In my mind, the key is verse 40. Come back with me to Mark. The key is verse 40. Mark chapter 9, look at verse 40. He says, for he that is not against us is on our what? Heart. To stand against what God is doing. See, that's the key issue to me. You either stand with God in what He's doing, or you stand what? Against Him. Now, it's an interesting thing to consider. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A lot of talk, folks, in our day about miracles. A lot of people claiming to do things in the name of Christ. Okay? All you gotta do is turn into Christian TV and so forth and you'll see your fair share of this type of thing. Just because somebody claims to do something in the name of Christ, does that make it legitimate? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 9. In verse 8 it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Notice, with all power and what? Signs and what? Can Satan do miracles, wonders, and signs? Yes. Okay? He can. Verse 9. Satan with all power, and signs and lying wonders, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be what? Saved. So when the end time comes and the Antichrist is on earth, is he going to do signs, wonders, and miracles and perform lying wonders with the goal of trying to deceive people on earth? Okay? Keep that in mind. Come with me now to Exodus. We're almost done. Come to Exodus chapter 7. We're almost done. Yeah, we don't have to be. I got a pocket full of cough drops. So as long as I got cough drops, we can keep going. Exodus chapter 7, look with me, verse 1. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Verse 2, and they shall speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh. And he send the children of Israel out of his land. Look at verse 3. Notice, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my what? Signs. And my what? Wonders in the land of Egypt. Are there certain signs and certain wonders that belong to God? Drop down to verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh. And they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a what? Serpent. Now look at verse 11. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they did in like manner with their what? Do you see in the passage that God has my signs and my wonders in verse 3, and that in verse 11, the sorcerers, magicians, and so forth have their enchantments that mimic and copy what God did. Drop down to verse 20, same chapter. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded and lifted up the rod and smote the waters. And there was in the river and in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, all the waters that were in the river were turned to water. And all the fish that was in the river died. Lost my spot. And the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Look at verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their what? Are you kidding me? There's already blood everywhere, and all they are able to do is do what?
Copy.
God smites the river, it turns to what? What do they do?
Real original. Right?
Come in chapter 8, look at verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. That's crazy! They already got frogs everywhere, and these clowns go off, and just to prove a point, they bring more frogs. What is the lesson here? The lesson here is two things. Number one, does God have His signs and His wonders? Is Satan able to produce lying wonders? And in the production of lying wonders, it seems from the Word of God that Satan is limited to only mimic what God has already what?
Done.
Come with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. So some guy comes into Israel and he goes, I'm a prophet, you better listen to me. And he works a sign or a wonder. Verse 2. And the sign or the wonder, what? So is the guy a faker? No. Does the sign of the wonder actually happen? Verse 2. And the sign of the wonder come to pass. Watch this. Wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us what? So the guy comes in, he works the wonder, he works the sign to get your attention. Then once he has your attention, he says, hey, look at Baal over there. That looks pretty good. What did God say in His Word? I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods what? What's Israel supposed to do? Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the voice of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now here's the problem, folks. In the modern church, we have everybody racing after signs. Right? But even when the signs were in effect, God said, the way you know whether the person is in fact legitimate is that they are what they're saying is in line with my word. Because here's an example of a guy who comes in, who works the wonder, works the sign, does it, and it comes to pass, but then he turns around and he tells Israel to follow other gods. What does God say to him? Don't what? Listen to that guy. Folks, we got all kinds of people today that are claiming signs, wonders, miraculous healings in the name of Jesus Christ, and they turn right around and tell you to go back under the law. They turn right around and tell you to put yourself back under a performance system. They tell you to go follow the Sermon on the Mount as the operating principles for how the believer is supposed to function today. And they do all of this stuff that is contrary. It's in the Bible! Is it in the Bible? It's all in the Bible! Whoops. That's not my Bible anymore. It fell out. It's all scriptural. It's not what? It's not dispensational. Kalut, let's close. On your way to Mark 9, stop at Matthew 24. Folks, you need to listen and trust God's written word. Not signs, not wonders, not miracles, not what happened to Aunt so-and-so or Uncle Joe 50 years ago and they told you about it, but God's written word. The only way that you know that you have a message from God is through an objective standard outside of yourself. It's the only way. Apart from that, I could come in here and I could tell you anything. I could swear up and down God told me. I could jump up and down. I could get real loud, real sweaty, even more loud and sweaty than I already am telling you about it. But if there's not a verse of Scripture from the rightly divided Word that I'm basing it on, you don't have anything. You have opinion. You have emotion. But you don't have anything. You have to have an objective standard outside of yourself. I believe Christ, the reason I believe Christ died is because that book says so. Matthew 24, verse 24. Jesus warns, and there shall arise false Christs and false prophets who shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very what? Signs and lying wonders. Come back and we'll close Mark chapter 9, verse 41. Mark chapter 9, verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his what? Reward. Anyone who legitimately offers the apostles help and assistance will be rewarded for having what? Done so. Why? Verse 40. For he that is not against us is on our what? Part. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful to the saints that have gathered here to hear your word preached. We pray that they would be edified for having come out. We pray that as we look forward to different events through the Bible in 7 Sundays, the church fellowship and Christmas program and different things, that we'll be mindful of the fact that we have an ambassadorship, that we have a ministry to carry forth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.